Well, good balmy Sunday morning. Glad to see all of you here. Glad you made it out safely. And we do thank the Lord for bringing us here safely, as has already been mentioned this morning. We are looking at the second part of our study of restoration. And so we want to begin today by talking a little bit about what we looked at last week, and I'm going to be looking back at the screen since we're having some technical difficulties. But we began by talking about the fact that people do tend to stray away from God's word. They tend to stray from God's path. But having done so, the good news is they can return. They don't have to stay in that lost condition. And when they return to God and to his way, they've not started some new religion, but rather they have restored what God had in the first place. And I think it's important for us to understand that. We looked last week at the example in the Old Testament of the Passover feast, that was ordained by God for the nation of Israel, and that it was in the book of Exodus. We remember the 10 plagues, and the 10th plague, of course, was the death of the firstborn. But God spared his people by giving them a lamb to sacrifice and to put that blood on the doorpost of the house. And as long as they stayed in the house, then the firstborn of that household would not die. They observed that consistently for a while. But then it was neglected, we found, for centuries, which is kind of hard to imagine, but that's exactly what happened. From the time of the judges until the time of King Hezekiah, which was several centuries, the Passover feast was indeed neglected. But King Hezekiah restored the Passover feast. Unfortunately, after that time, it was neglected for about another century, and then restored once again by King Josiah. And so we asked during that study last week, was Hezekiah starting a new religion? Well, no, he wasn't. He was simply restoring what God had set forth in the first place. And the same way with Josiah. Josiah was not observing a Hezekiah tradition. He was not starting a new religion, but rather he was simply going back to what God established in the first place. And that should always be our goal. We should want to do the will of God as he established it, not as we might want or think would be better, but rather just do it the way that God said. So how does that apply to us today in the times of the New Testament? In the scripture reading this morning, from Luke chapter 8, we saw that seed produces after its kind. We saw the seed of the kingdom, which is the word of God. Now we know from the book of Genesis that God created all living things to reproduce after their kind. And so we would expect seed to reproduce after its kind. And so as we think about that in the biological world, we would not expect to plant one thing and have something else harvested. We know that a peach is going to yield peaches. A peach pit, if you put it in the ground under the right conditions, it will grow a peach tree. You wouldn't expect it to grow an apple tree or to grow a field of corn. Acorns give rise to oak trees, and corn seed gives rise to corn. You say, well, Joe, we already know that. Everybody knows that, and we do, don't we? We operate on that principle all the time. We think nothing about it because that's just the way that God designed things. And so, let's think about this. The parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8. Which Bill read the application of that for us from the scriptures in Luke chapter 8 this morning. When we think about the parable of the sower, it says, a sower went forth to sow his seed. All right, so he's going to sow this seed of the kingdom. The seed of the kingdom is the word of God. And so he sows that into various kinds of soil. The soil, of course, would be the hearts of people. The seed is the word. It's sown into people's hearts. People hear the word. It's in their heart. Now what are they going to do with it? Well, they're going to do one of several things. Either the birds are going to come along and eat it up, or it's going to get into a very thin layer of soil and it won't grow well, or it's going to be choked out by thorns and thistles, or it will bring forth fruit in the good soil. But then a little bit later in Matthew chapter 13, in Matthew's record of this, he talks about another parable, the parable of the tares or the weeds. And the weeds, of course, were the ungodly doctrines of people, the doctrines that God did not set forth. And so the point would be sown by the enemy, not sown by the Lord, not sown by his people, but the bad seed was sown by an enemy. Now here's the thing. Let's apply that. If the apostles, which they did, preached the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, what was the result of that? Well, the result of sowing the good seed, the gospel of Christ, was simply that people with good and honest hearts heard the word and they believed it and they obeyed it and they became Christians. We know from the book of Acts that God himself gave the name Christians. And so they simply became Christians. Nothing more, nothing less, and nothing else. Now the question is, suppose that you and I today plant the same seed that the apostles planted and that the early Christians planted. What kind of a harvest should we expect? Well, why wouldn't it be the very same harvest that was seen by the apostles in the first century? Will it be the same or will it be different? I can think of no reason why it would be a different harvest. And so when we're simply planting the same seed, we would simply be restoring the New Testament church. Well, why then is there so much confusion in the religious world? Is it because the pure seed of God's word is being planted into the hearts of men and women? No, that's not going to cause the confusion. Why is the confusion there? It's a result of mixing the word of God with man-made dogmas. It's that bad seed that is being planted, maybe not even related to the good seed, or maybe in some kind of conjunction with the good seed, but it still doesn't bring forth the harvest that is needed. So what is the solution then to the problem? It's obvious just looking around us from day to day that our religious world is in a state of chaos. It's in a state of confusion. You see different, various, and sundry religious groups meeting on every corner of the street. Why is that the case? They're teaching different doctrines. They're practicing different things. Why is that the case? Well, it's not because the pure word of God is being planted, but rather it's because we need to return to the Bible alone. Let the Bible be our guide. Let God's word be the solution. So let's apply that in a number of different areas. Let's talk first of all about the plan of salvation. What did the inspired writers of the New Testament say in regard to the plan of salvation? They said that we need to believe in Jesus Christ. We find that from Paul speaking to the jailer in Philippi. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. We need to repent of sin. Repentance and remission of sins. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 tells us that we must indeed repent of sin, just like was said in Acts 2, verse 38. There's a parallel there in chapter 3 and verse 19. And then to confess faith, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, If you will confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. With the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. We see an example of that with the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, verse 37. When he had asked, "What hinders me from being immersed?" Philip says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." He says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." No difference between saying he's the Son of God and that he is Lord. That's practically, for all practical purposes anyway, the same thing. And so then to be immersed for the remission of sins, Acts 2, verse 38, we're all familiar, I'm sure, with that passage and perhaps have quoted it many times. And hopefully shared it with those around about us, that that's what is needed. And so we see then to believe and to repent and confess and be immersed for the remission of sins is what the Bible says about how to be saved. But what do we see in the religious world today? How many times have you heard or heard about someone saying, "Well, if you want to be saved, you just need to pray and invite Jesus into your heart, and that's ask him to save you, and by praying the sinner's prayer, you'll be saved." Well, there's just one problem with that. It's not in there. There's not an apostle or an inspired person anywhere who ever said, in answer to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" Well, you need to pray the sinner's prayer. It just isn't there. Or, well, just believe. Just believe. Saved by faith only. Faith only is mentioned one time in the New Testament. That's in the book of James. And James says, you are not, repeat, not justified by faith only. So the one time that it's mentioned, it's a negative. So we're not going to buy into that. Well, you need to have a religious experience. That's what you need. One of those spine-tingling, hair-raising experiences. You know, the fellow by the name of Saul of Tarsus, whom we know better as the Apostle Paul, had one of those religious experiences. He saw Jesus. He talked to Jesus. Jesus talked to him. But he went into Damascus, and for 3 solid days he prayed and fasted, and he still wasn't saved. Ananias came and told him what he needed to do to wash his sins away. You can't be saved without having your sins washed away, can you? And so, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And so, suppose that we just teach folks to believe in Christ and repent of sin and confess him as Lord and Savior, the Son of God, and to be immersed for the remission of sins. What then are we doing? Are we starting a new church? Or are we following a restoration movement tradition? What are we doing? Are we obeying the teaching of the New Testament? I think it's safe to say it's that last one. We are obeying that which the Lord taught us. Well, what about some other things? What does that person become if he believes in Christ and repents of sin and confesses him and is immersed for the remission of sins? Does he become a member of a new denomination? Is that what they did in the first century? Did they become members of a new denomination? Or are they becoming a disciple of the restoration movement? That's what we're hearing a lot today. Well, it's our movement, our this, our that. No, it's the Lord's. If someone believes in Christ and puts him on in baptism, he becomes a Christian. What could be wrong with that? What could be easier than just that exact same thing? Well, let's talk a little bit about the Lord's Supper. What does the Bible teach in regard to the Lord's Supper? What the New Testament teaches? unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine. How do we know it's unleavened bread? Because Jesus instituted that at Passover time. What kind of bread did they have at Passover time? Remember what Passover was? Sweep all the leaven out of the house. Get rid of it. Unleavened bread. And Jesus gave them on that day, that night rather, in Matthew 26, the fruit of the vine as well. We see in the book of Acts, chapter 20 and verse 7, that the early Christians observed the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Pretty easy to see there. And it was a memorial. What did Jesus say? Do this in remembrance of me, right? So we eat the bread in remembrance of the body of Jesus. Drink the fruit of the vine in remembrance of his blood. But what about now? Well, some give only the bread unless you are the quote-unquote clergy. And that's another subject for another time. Let's just skip that for now. But it's the bread only to the so-called laity, the common folks. Or, well, we'll just do this once a month. Not on the first day of every week, but rather just once a month or once a quarter or annually or not at all or anytime we feel like it, whether it's the first day of the week or whether it is. There are groups that believe that the bread becomes the literal body of Jesus, that you literally ingest his flesh, and that the fruit of the vine becomes his literal blood. The Bible doesn't teach that. But there are those who do. There are those who say that the Lord's Supper, they call it the sacrament, and it's called the Mass. And again, we'll get into that in more detail some other time. But the point is, the Scripture doesn't use the word sacrament or the idea of it, that there's some inherent virtue in bread and the fruit of the vine. That just simply is not the teaching of the New Testament. So, what if we observe the Lord's Supper by simply eating unleavened bread on the first day of the week and drinking the fruit of the vine? What are we doing? Are we inventing something new? Somebody says, well, we've always done it this other way, so if we start doing it the way the Bible says, we're inventing something new. Well, obviously, we're not. We're not inventing something new. We're not observing a Restoration Movement tradition. But we are simply following what the Bible says. Well, let's move ahead. Oops, there we go. Let's move ahead to our singing. How was it in the New Testament? What does the New Testament teach us along that line? Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Singing when making melody in your heart or with your heart to the Lord. There's a conspicuous absence of any man-made instruments of music. Used to be people talked about mechanical instruments of music, and that's kind of the way that people phrased that. But you know what? There are a lot of electronic instruments as well. They don't have to be mechanical anymore, do they? And so I would just say man-made instruments of music. There's a conspicuous absence of any of that in relation to our singing in the New Testament. However, now it is done by various religious groups with various instruments, pianos, organs, trumpets, orchestras, bands, you name it. Whatever people feel like playing, they may play it in accompaniment with their singing of praise to the Lord. Singing may be replaced with purely instrumental selections. Rather than singing, we'll just have somebody play us a pleasant song that we enjoy hearing. What if we simply sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs and pluck the strings of our heart rather than the strings of a harp? Little pun there, but you get the difference. It's the heartstrings that are to be plucked. What are we doing then? Are we starting a new way of worship? But he says, well, all the religious groups that I've known about have used instrumental music, and y'all don't use it, so you must be inventing a new way of worship. Or are we following a restoration movement tradition? I hope you're seeing kind of a pattern here. No, we're not following a restoration tradition. We're simply doing what the New Testament authorizes us to do. And let's conclude then this morning with looking at the way the church is organized. How does the New Testament teach that the church is to be organized? Well, first of all, we see qualified elders to be selected from among the membership of the congregation. Peter tells the elders, you shepherd the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight. And so the elders were members of a specific congregation, and that's the congregation that they would oversee. We see qualified deacons selected from among the membership to serve each local church. We see preachers proclaiming the gospel, teachers instructing people in the word. Every Christian being a member of a local congregation. There was no such thing as this idea, well, I'll just float around from here to there to yonder, and I won't be a member anywhere. I'll just sort of be a member at large, as it were. You don't see that in the New Testament. There was no centralized organization. Every congregation was independent. Christ, of course, being the head of the whole church. But how is it today? You can look at the chart there on the screen, and that's just one of many possibilities of an organizational structure that you might see in the denominational world. Some kind of a top-down bureaucracy with districts and synods and dioceses and all kinds of other things. Every organizational structure imaginable, from a military to a corporate to a government model, you name it, it's out there. And you'll find it in the religious world today. Usually the preacher is the quote-unquote pastor. If you're not aware of this already, and I think most of you, if not all of you, are, this guy right here is not the pastor. We've got three pastors here. They're called elders. And we recognize these men and we selected them to oversee the congregation. And we appreciate and love them for their good work. But the preacher is not the pastor unless he is selected as one of the elders. Then he could be a pastor. But the idea of the pastor is not biblical. So what if we select and appoint elders and deacons and evangelists and teachers, and every Christian is functioning as a worker within the body? What would we be doing? Would we be doing something new? Well, somebody might say, well, I've never heard of that before, so it must be something new. But is it? Is it a restoration movement tradition? Or would we simply be doing what the New Testament teaches us to do? So, as we wrap this up then, let's be thankful for godly men who worked and sacrificed and dedicated themselves to returning to the New Testament. We talked about some of these men last week, men that we sometimes call the Restoration Pioneers. This is of the American Restoration Movement, and as we said last week, that is by far not the first or the only time of restoration that has ever taken place. That's simply something that we happen to be familiar with. But we should be thankful for those men who got the ball rolling, so to speak, to help us get back to what the New Testament says. Where they succeeded, we're happy to follow in their steps to the extent that they followed Christ. That's what Paul said. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. We mentioned last week that some of these fellows that were involved early on in trying to restore New Testament Christianity made some mistakes. They were not perfect. None of us is perfect. And so we do not consider them to be inspired. We do not consider their writings to be inspired. We're not followers of them. We want to imitate them only to the extent that they imitate Christ. However much we may admire such people, We affirm that Christianity did not start with them. The Lord's church did not start with them. We must look to the New Testament as our authority. And when we do so, we're not starting a new denomination. We're not following a human tradition. We're simply trying to be the church that we read about in the Bible. And so, as we conclude today, we want to offer an invitation to any who may need to respond to it to simply be what the New Testament teaches that you ought to be a believer in Jesus the Christ, to repent of sin, to confess him as the Son of God and put him on in baptism. If you've done that, but you've not been faithful in it, this is a good time for you to make your way to the front and to make your life right with the Lord. And we invite you to do that as we're standing and singing for your encouragement.